After Jesus finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal a servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and his bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist had come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. O Lord, we do ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon your servant John, that you would speak to our hearts this morning for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm very pleased to welcome to our pulpit this morning Reverend Dr. John Leonard. He's been a missionary in France to Muslims for 10 years. He's been a professor of missions at Westminster for 14 years. He's the pastor now of a church that he planted for these past 7 years. And you have been a blessing already. Come bless us.
Thank you. I'm so delighted to get to know your church family, to get to know your pastor, Lee, and his wife, Nancy. They've practiced that biblical mandate of practicing hospitality. And so I'm delighted that I've been able to share these days with you. In Luke chapter 6:13, Jesus has just spent the night in prayer. He comes down from the mountain, and from a larger group of disciples, he picks 12 apostles. Now, this is an important transition in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the lives of his followers, because they have now moved from being disciples, one who are learners, to apostles, those who are sent out to teach. But they have been only enlisted in the course of being an apostle. They're not ready to graduate yet. And so Jesus, after he chooses the 12, he preaches to them their commencement address, their convocation as they begin this new phase in their ministry. Now, we get to put ourselves in the Bible. And particularly, we get to put ourselves in the company of these 12 apostles because we confess that we belong to an apostolic church. Belonging to an apostolic church means that we believe those doctrines taught by Christ to his apostles, and we are faithful in holding on to those truths. And it also means that we have embraced the mission given to the apostles to take this message to the ends of the earth. So, we are part of that inner circle of Jesus. Now Jesus preaches to us our first lesson in being an apostle. And as we hear what he says, we're kind of wondering, does he really mean this literally? Does he really expect us to do what he's asking us to do literally? Or is he just given to hyperbole? Sometimes teachers do that, don't they? And so after delivering this wonderful address in Luke chapter 6, Jesus takes us off on our first apostolic training journey. Now you see, Jesus' school of apostleship is not like the typical schools that we go to today, because the lecture in the classroom is then followed up by practical application in real life. And now Jesus takes his disciples out to teach them how they are to be apostles. So Jesus and his apostles, we're on our way to Capernaum. And as we're approaching the city gate, the most important religious people in the city, the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, come out. And what's that we hear them saying to Jesus? We hear them saying that a Roman centurion is in need of Christ because his servant, which he greatly values, is very ill and will most likely die. Now, Jesus hasn't asked us our opinion on what we should do in this situation, but we're quick to give it anyway. If you are spiritually minded, you're thinking, Jesus, these are exactly the kind of people we came for. The Jews say he's a good man. He's a generous man. And you're going to say in a few minutes that he's a man of great faith. If we're here to serve anybody, we're here to serve these kind of people. The good people, they're the ones who deserve it, and those are the ones that we should be ministering to. If you are politically minded, you're thinking, Jesus, we need people in high places. After all, God may not be enough. And these are troubled times. We could get caught in a political situation between the Romans and the Jews, and it would be good to have someone with political and military power on our side who can defend us. We've got to help him so that he will protect us. If you're financially minded, like Judas, who was the keeper of the purse, you'd say, Jesus, don't let this one get away. He built them a synagogue. Maybe he'll build us a synagogue too. Maybe we can get out of this itinerant ministry. After all, you can't feed 5,000 people on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It's these kinds of people we want to minister to. The wealthy, the powerful, the connected. Jesus will respond positively to the request of this centurion, but it will not be for any of the reasons that I've just mentioned. The reason Jesus will respond to the request of this Roman centurion is because of what he taught us in Luke chapter 6. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 in verse 21. You'll notice there that in one of the commandments, verse 27, Luke chapter 6, verse 27, one of the commandments that Jesus gives us to be his apostles is that if we're going to represent him, we must love our enemies. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Who were the enemies of the Jews at this time? They were the Romans. Now, why is it that if we're going to be apostles of Jesus Christ, if we're going to take his message to the end of the earth, why is it that he requires us to love our enemies? It is because foundational in the teaching of the gospel is this truth, that God loved us when we were his enemies. And how will the world know that there is a God who loves his enemies if we, the people of God, don't love our enemies? Paul says in Romans that God loved us while we were enemies. God loved us while we were enemies. The other reason we love our enemies is because the gospel is bigger than our personal agenda, our own rights, our own priorities, and those who might offend us. The gospel is bigger than all that. And so we must not let our personal likes and dislikes of other people stand in the way of letting them hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read my book, you know that in my book I say that friendship evangelism is not biblical. And the reason I say friendship evangelism is not biblical is because friendship evangelism asks too little of us. It just simply asks us to be friendly with our friends. If you don't know what biblical evangelism is, it's enemy evangelism. That is, reaching out to those who have most offended us. Now, I'm sure over your lifetime, every one of you, at one point or another, has made a list of the people you'd like to see come to Christ. Now, on that list, most of the people you put down are people who are closest to you. Would like to see my spouse come to Christ. Would like to see my children or my parents or my brother or other siblings. I'd like to see my lifelong friend come to Christ. Now, I think that's a noble thing to do, but I would suggest that a far greater way to demonstrate the grace of God in your life is to make a list of your enemies. And you have them. You have people you don't like. You have people you don't want to be around. You have people you can't not stand. You have people that you would like to do bodily harm to if you could. You have trouble being nice to them, even speaking to them. Why don't you make a list of those people and ask God to give you the grace to bring the gospel to them? So you say, well, how can I do that? The only way you can do it, if God shows up in your life and does a work that's in your heart. Do you ever wonder why your spouse or your children or your parents or your siblings aren't more interested in the gospel? Because perhaps your life doesn't demonstrate any real radical difference that Jesus Christ makes. And so by making a list of those enemies of yours and intentionally loving them as Christ loved this Roman centurion, perhaps they will see the great difference there is in your life and become interested in Christ. And so Christ reaches out to this Roman centurion. He heals his son, his servant. Now, in order that we don't get used to hanging around with the wealthy, the rich, and the famous, it says in chapter 7, verse 12, it says, soon after this, Jesus didn't want us to get too comfortable in this crowd, because that's a nice crowd to hang with. It's pleasant doing evangelism with the up and out. So he takes us to the city of Nain. And while we're with him in the, going into the city of Nain, out comes a woman who is leading a processional where her only son has just died. And it says Jesus felt compassion on her. What do you think is in the mind of Jesus as he sees this woman? Who's he thinking about? His own mother. He's thinking about his own mother, and he knows that not too many days in the future, his mother will be burying him. And so, Jesus takes us from a Roman centurion to a Jewish widow. Now, what's interesting is these two people are right next to each other in the book of Luke. And they're tied together thematically in the book of Luke, because there's much talk about the Roman centurion's worthiness by the Pharisees. He is worthy for you to have them do this because of all the things he's done. The Roman centurion says, I'm not worthy, a different word for worthiness. And in the next story, that word worthy is used to describe something about the Jewish widow. And this word is only used a couple times in the book of Luke, but it's used both in these stories that kind of connect these two people thematically. What the woman has in her worthiness is simply the crowd of people who are at her son's funeral. It says that she had there was a considerable crowd with her. It's the same word, worthy. A sizable, worthy crowd. So you have these two people here together, linked together temporally, linked together thematically in this story. But yet on a human scale, they couldn't be any further apart, could they? Because everything the Roman centurion is, the Jewish widow is not. He's male, she's female. He's rich, she's poor. In the Bible, when it ever talks about widows, it's the widow's mite. It's the widows who have nothing. Visit widows and orphans in their distress. He is powerful. He says the word and people do it. Widows have no power. The parable in Luke 18 where it says, you know, the widow comes to demand justice and the judge won't even hear her. He is male. She is female. He just lost a servant that could be easily replaced. She lost her only protection in her life, her only male protector to guarantee her place in her society. In every way, he's Gentile, she's Jewish. In every way, they're different. They're the extremes on a human plane. And now we're introduced to a third person in Luke chapter 7, to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is at the top of humanity. In Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus says, of all those born among women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. He stands the top of humanity. As a prophet. And then Jesus takes us to the other extreme of humanity in the last story. The last story is about a sinful woman, a prostitute. So we go from a prophet to a prostitute. And here on a spiritual scale, in closeness to God, we find a prophet at the top of humanity. And I'm sorry, ladies, it's always this way. Women are at the bottom, particularly immoral women. But in this story, there's a twist. Because just below this unrighteous woman, just below her, in the distance from God, is a self-righteous man, the Pharisee. Because the story of he who is forgiven much loveth much is a rebuke to Simon the Pharisee, that he is further from God than this prostitute because of his own self-righteousness standing in the way. So we go from a prophet to a prostitute, two extremes on a human, on a spiritual scale. Now let's step back and look at what Jesus is trying to teach us. He's taken us to a Roman centurion and to a Jewish widow, two extremes on a human plane. He's taken us to John the Baptist through his disciples that come to Jesus, to this sinful woman who comes to Jesus at the Pharisee's house. I call these the four corners of humanity. They are the extremes of the human condition. And yet the grace of God in Jesus Christ touches the life of each of these four people. Now, there are two lessons that should immediately come to your mind as you look at this chapter. The first is this. If the grace of God can touch a Roman centurion, a Jewish widow, a prophet, and a prostitute, then it can touch my life as well. You see, you stand somewhere in the middle of those extremes of humanity. And it gives you hope in knowing that there's nothing you have done or nothing that you are or nothing that you have that can keep God's grace from touching and coming into your life. And that should be good news for every one of us here. You're not eliminated in advance. The second thing this teaches us is to whom we're to take the gospel to. Jesus is teaching his disciples that no one is exempt from the message of the gospel. Nobody's too rich or too poor. Nobody's too powerful or too weak. Nobody's too extreme and violent and evil like the Roman centurion. No one's more victimized and mistreated than a widow. No one is too good or too evil. And so we take the gospel to all. And this should teach us something about the church. If you're taking the gospel to everyone in your community, then through preaching and sharing the gospel with everyone in your community, your church, because of the fruit of the gospel, should begin to look and reflect what? Your community. It should be as diverse as the community in which you are found. And so the question every church needs to ask is does this church reflect the full diversity of our community? Because if you're preaching the gospel to everyone, people will come from all positions in life to identify themselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Right after Jesus has appointed men in Luke chapter 6 to serve him as apostles, they speak about women who minister to him personally, and then he tells the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, the seed is sown everywhere. And the response of having the seed sown everywhere is that some of the seed produces fruit. And that's telling us as we sow the seed everywhere, it will produce fruit. And our church should be as diverse as the community in which we live and work. Now, why is that important? I teach, one of the courses I taught at Westminster was church planting. And since the 1950s, there's been a theory of church planting known as a homogeneous unit principle. And that principle teaches that if you go out and you find people who are like you and people you like, and you all get together, that you can start churches. So if you have the same political view, if you have the same educational background, if you have the same political viewpoints, if you have the same cultural ideas about things, then you can start a church. And it really does work. You can start churches, you can start Lions clubs, Elks clubs, Mason groups. It works very easily. The problem is that's a sociological idea that we try to lay over spiritual principles with. The Church of Jesus Christ is something far different. The Church of Jesus Christ is a community that can't be explained by sociological principles. And we see that in the book of Acts in the church in Antioch, where the list of leaders in that church show that the leadership was multi-ethnic, multi-racial. They span the economic range of the community from the very wealthy to the very poor. And you know what the people who followed Christ were first called in Antioch? Christians. Because that's the only thing that could explain them. You couldn't explain them because they had the same political viewpoints. You couldn't explain them because they all had the same educational background. You couldn't explain them because they all were from the same race. You couldn't explain them because they all had the same background. The only thing that all these people had together was Jesus Christ. And the only thing that explained how these diverse people that would have nothing to do with each other out on the street but were loving one another and part of the same family was because Jesus Christ, through His gospel, had so transformed their lives that they were a new people in a new community. That's why we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, because we are building communities that are as diverse as the people of this earth, and that Christ alone should get the glory for the work of His church. So Jesus has taught us as apostles to whom we are to take the gospel to. Now He shows us how we are to take the gospel to these people. You know what I love about Jesus? He seemed to really enjoy irritating the heaven out of the Pharisees. Because everything He does seems to kind of go against the way they do things. Why does He do that? Well, if you were here yesterday, we said He does that because He's teaching us not to be like the Pharisees. In fact, He's saying, if you want to know what God would have you do, almost do the exact opposite of what the Pharisees do. So, for example, the Pharisees believe that if you're going to minister for God, you have to remove yourself from sinful, dirty, unclean people. That the further away you get from the impurity of this world, the more service you are to God. Now, Jesus taught us this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levi, who were going down from Jerusalem, passed by on the other side. They didn't want to get involved with this man who was dead or almost dying, probably for their own safety. Can't stop and help them. Maybe the robbers will get us. Can't stop and help them. Maybe we'll become unclean and we can't serve God. So you keep yourself away from the dirty, the unclean, and the broken so that you can serve God. The irony is this, is that the Pharisees, claiming to keep the first table of the law, those laws having to do with loving God, broke the second table of the law, those laws having to do with loving your neighbor. And in reality, they broke both the first and second tables of the law. They're breaking all the commandments. Isn't it convenient when you can say you're keeping one commandment and in reality you're breaking all of them? That's what the Pharisees did. Jesus said, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to love Him, you love your neighbor, and you love your neighbor by stepping down in the sin, sickness, sorrow, and brokenness of this world. Now let's see how He did this. Jesus, when He takes us to Capernaum, the Jewish leaders come to Him. And they come to Him because the Roman is a Gentile, and he doesn't even know if Jesus will talk to him. And the Jews ask Him, will you heal this man's son? And He agrees, and He's on His way to His home. What is the problem? The question that everyone is asking is Jesus going to go into the home of this Gentile? Because as a Jew, if you go into the home of a Gentile, you become unclean. Do you remember in John 21, when the Sanhedrin took Jesus to Pilate, it says they stood out in the courtyard because they didn't want to go under the porch so that they could eat the Passover meal, because they had been unclean if they'd went into the home of a Gentile. You see, when you go into the home of a Gentile, Gentileness kind of sticks on you. It's kind of like cooties. It's that something that gets on you that you can't get off. And it's that way, you know. If you go into people's house from other cultures, how do they smell? They smell funny. Now, do the people in the house know that their house smells funny? No, because they've gotten used to their own stink. And that's what we're like. You see, our house stinks too to them. And so you have this uncleanness in your house that you're not aware of. But if you go in there, you'll be unclean. Does that stop Jesus? No, but the Roman centurion says, look, I don't want you to become unclean for me. You just say the word, my servant will be healed. So Jesus is willing to go to the home of a Gentile, but the Gentile stops him. In the second story, Jesus goes up to the group of people who are carrying the cloth or the coffin in which the young man is being carried in. And it says he touches either the coffin or the grave clothes. Now, from the book of Deuteronomy, we learn that if you touch anything having to do with the dead, you become unclean. Did Jesus have to touch this coffin or the grave clothes of this dead man to raise him? No, he could have done it at a distance like he did with Lazarus. But he lays his hands on the man and raises him up. Jesus steps down again, willing to go to the home of a Gentile. Now he's touching the things of the dead. In the third story, the disciples of John come to him because John is in prison. And John has a question. Are you the one or shall we look for another? And he says, watch and go report what you see. And at that time, Jesus begins to heal live sick people. He heals the lame. He heals the leper. He heals the blind and many others. Now, it doesn't say that he touched any of these sick people in that passage. But earlier in the book of Luke, when Jesus is healing leopards, he touches them. So if you'll grant me the hermeneutical liberty to say that it was Jesus' habit to touch sick people when he was healing them, we now go from Jesus willing to go to the home of a Gentile, touching the things of the dead. Now he's touching live sick people. We have enough medical people in this building to know that you don't what? You don't touch sick people. You know what irritates me? It seems like everybody who is doing anything with you nowadays has to be wearing rubber gloves. Doesn't that? And I'm thinking, are those rubber gloves clean? You know, they might be dirty, but everybody's touching everybody with rubber gloves. Why? Because when you touch live, sick people, you can get sick. Many of you will remember when AIDS first came out. Remember how frightened everybody was? How do you get this? We weren't sure. All we knew that these people were sick and you were risking your life if you had anything to do with them. Think about the Ebola crisis that just took place. And now Jesus is touching live, sick people. He steps down again. In the fourth story, he steps down even further. Because he goes from willing to go to the home of a Gentile, touching the things of the dead, touching live, sick people, now he's being touched by a sinful woman. Don't you think Simon the Pharisee was right when he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what that he's touching her and wouldn't allow it? He has a point. He has a point. But it's worse than that. How do you see this woman? Do you see her as Julie Roberts? When she comes down to the lobby in that beautiful red dress, you know, when she's walking out of the hotel and Pretty Woman. Is that how you see her? That's not how I see her. I see her like the woman in Les Miserables. Fantine. Who, just trying to take care of her child, unjustly losing her job, has to sell herself and everything she has to men in order to make enough money to keep her child alive. So they've pulled her teeth to sell them to people. They've cut her hair to sell it to people. They've torn her dress. They spit on her. They've beaten her. She stinks. She's ugly. She's dirty. That's how I see this woman. And that's where prostitution leads, isn't it? The Bible is kind to her. It doesn't mention her name. it calls her a sinful woman, but the truth is she's a prostitute. Now, what I'm about to say is something you're not going to hear in church very often, but I've got to say it. Because we want to turn the Bible into a Disney family-friendly book. Oh, it's a nice story about not-so-nice people who do not-so-bad things, and a nice God forgives them of the not-so-bad things. And if we believe that about the Bible, then we'll never believe the gospel. And you'll never know forgiveness, because what you'll end up believing is that God only forgives nice people of not so bad sins. And none of us in this room fall into that category. I'm sorry, you're not nice people that only have committed not so bad sins. You're just like me. You've committed the worst and most heinous kinds of crimes. And when we refuse to see the Bible for what it is, a book that tells the truth about real people and real life who've done really horrible things, and that God forgives those people of really horrible things, then we can believe that God would forgive me of the evil that I have done and that I've been washed clean of His blood. And so the truth about this woman is she is a whore, she is a prostitute, and she is touching our Lord Jesus Christ with the tools of her trade. She is placing her hands on Him, and she is kissing Jesus with her mouth. Have you ever thought, where has this prostitute's hands and mouth been? And they're now on Jesus. Simon was right. The ground should open up and swallow her. It's revolting what she is doing after what she has done. But it's not over yet. She has a vial. Do you know what I call that vial? I call it the vile vial. Because what does it represent? It represents her life of whoring. You see, it's either her 401k plan, or it is her ability to do her work when she brings her lovers into her room. She opens it up so it smells nice. But it represents her life of whoring. And we should never preach this passage as saying, oh, isn't it wonderful that she pours out this wonderfully, beautifully expensive stuff on Jesus' feet that smells so good. Because you know what that stink represents? Her life of whoring. And although it may smell good to our natural nose, it stinks like hell to God. And she pours every last drop of it out on our Savior. And you know what picture that is of? It's a picture of justification by faith and repentance. Because when she opens up that vial and when she pours out that perfume on the feet of Jesus, she's pouring out her life of whoring and everyone she ever slept with and every trick she ever turned, she's pouring out on the feet of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus does for us when He died on the cross. We place our sins upon Him and He declares us forgiven. The bottle has been drained dry. He's drunk every drop of the cup of wrath so that we might be forgiven. And unless you know that it is your sins that placed Jesus Christ on the cross, that we are as guilty and as dirty as she was, and that we have no right to stand before Him except for the righteousness that we find in Jesus Christ, then we're not believers and we're not followers of Jesus Christ, because we are no better than she is. We have a different dirt on our hands and we might have a different taste in our mouth, but it's still the same sin and rebellion against the holy and just God. And that's the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ can forgive ugly, sinful, rotten people like that woman. Thank God, because I'm right next to her. I'm right next to her. Jesus steps down again. He steps down again when He goes to the cross. Because you see, on the cross, He bears the sins of the world. And the sky darkens. And the earth shakes. Because how can the Son of God bear our sins and transgressions? One of my favorite passages in the Psalms is, "He lifted me up out of the miry clay and put a new song in my mouth. He lifted me up out of the miry clay and put a new song in my mouth." If someone were in a dirty, rotten, filthy pit, and you had to get them out of there, how would you do it? Well, I would begin by saying, "Hey, you, don't you know you're in a dirty, rotten, filthy pit? Why don't you get out of there?" Isn't that so much of what our evangelism is about? Just telling people what they already know. You're saying, "Oh, they don't know that. They would never admit to that." Yet they don't admit to that, the same reason I've never been wrong with an argument with my wife. It's because I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong, I'm just not going to tell anybody. And they're not going to tell you, particularly when you're treating them that way. And so much of our evangelism is just telling people what they already know in a condemning way that keeps them from revealing their great need of Jesus Christ. Well, if that didn't work, I'd throw in a rope and say, "Grab hold of the rope." But the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and dead men can't grab hold of ropes. And if that not working, I would, find the cleanest place on their body. I'd pick them up, I'd shake them off, and I'd say, "Sing." That's how I'd get people out of a filthy, dirty pit. But you know how Christ saves sinners? You see, Jesus saw me in that pit. He, the Bible says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became a man. He became a servant. And he stepped down in that pit beside my lifeless body. He picked me up in his arms. He held my head in his hands. He placed his holy lips over my filthy mouth. And he breathed in me the Holy Spirit. That's how Christ saves sinners. You know why the world doesn't listen to our message any longer? Too much of this, and not enough of this. And so I'm up out of that pit, and I'm all cleaned up, and I'm feeling really good because I'm alive again. And Jesus is standing by the pit, and he looks over at me. And he looks at me again, and he asks me to join him at his side. So I step up next to him, and he motions for me to step down in the pit. And I remember the dirt, and I remember the filth. And I say, "No, Lord, don't ask me to do that. I can't do it. It's not in me. I don't have the power in and of myself." And so I'm as helpless out of the pit as I was in the pit. Do you realize that this morning? You're as helpless out of the pit as you were in the pit. That if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need his grace just as much today as the first day you came to him. Paul in Colossians says, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did we receive him? We received him by grace. How do we walk with him? We walk with him through grace. And so the only way I can step into the pit is if I receive that grace of God that allows me to do what I can't do naturally in and of myself. Never preach the gospel in such a way that you give the impression to those that you're sharing the grace of God with that you don't need it. Always communicate the gospel in such a way that people understand that you are the greatest debtor to the grace you're offering them than they themselves are. Now there's an unexpected result when we step down in the sin, sickness, and suffering of this world. Because what happens as Jesus steps down in the sin, sickness, and suffering of the world, there's a greater revelation of his glory. Now here's the great irony of the gospel. Agnostics and atheists will tell you there cannot be an all-powerful and loving God because of what? What in their mind is the proof that an all-powerful and all-loving God cannot exist because of suffering? Now, if I were God, you know, I'd maybe just put a big sign in the heavens saying, "I'm God, believe in me." Oh, yeah, he did that. The heavens declare his glory. The earth is handiwork, but we didn't read that one too well. It's not written in our language. But the way that Jesus chooses to reveal his divinity is through identifying with the suffering of people. Because each time he steps down in the sin, sickness, and suffering of this life, there's a corresponding revelation of his glory. In the first story, Jesus is willing to go to the home of a Gentile. What do people know about him? Jesus is better than a local shaman. He can heal at a distance. In the next story, where Jesus raises the widow's son, what are we told? A great prophet has risen among us. Who was the great prophet who raised other widows' children? Elijah. And who was the prophet who was to come before the Messiah? Elijah. In the next story, John the Baptist asks, "Are you the one or shall we look for another?" His point is, are you the Messiah, the promised one of God? And what Jesus does, he tells his disciples to say, "Watch and go report what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Now what Jesus is doing is he's taking verses out of the servant psalm in Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah chapter 61, and he's giving John a prophecy without words, because he mentions all the categories in Isaiah 61 that predict the time of the Messiah except for one. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached to the poor, the favorable year of our Lord is proclaimed. Do you know the one group that Jesus leaves out? And this is a prophecy in silence for John the Baptist. It's a prophecy without words. And the prisoner is set free. He doesn't quote that one because he's telling John, you will die in prison. But that's not going to interfere with what I'm about to do. So Jesus goes from being better than local shaman to being like Elijah the prophet to being the one. Now, when Jesus forgives this sinful woman and says, your sins are forgiven, and be clear that her sins are not forgiven because she loveth much. She loveth much because she's forgiven. If you get that backwards, you'll never understand the Christian faith. You love much because you've been loved much and you've been forgiven. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. The people around the table can't dare to speak the word. They simply murmur, who is this one who forgives sins? Why? Because God alone forgives sins. Then when Jesus went to the cross, when he hung there, there was another Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross. How many Jews do you think this Roman had seen crucified? Dozens? Hundreds? Who knows? It was an everyday occurrence. But he's standing at the foot of the cross of this dying Jew. And he says, truly, this is the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that they didn't say that when he fed the 5,000? They didn't say it when he healed people. They saw it while he was dying. You want the world to listen to us? Then you walk the road that Christ walked. A road that leads to Calvary. A road that leads to our death. A road that takes us to sacrifice and commitment that isn't human but divine. And the world will see Jesus in us. There's a missionary. He went to Hawaii. I was thinking about this illustration when they did that thing last night about what you're giving up and what you're leaving. You know, kind of reverse that whole thing. Well, let me think. I'm going to Hawaii. What would I be giving up if I was going to Hawaii? Cold winters. But this missionary was going to the island of Molokai. You see, leprosy had broken out in the Hawaiian Islands, and the Hawaiians, not knowing what to do with these people, just gathered them up and stuck them on this sandbar that was a natural prison, because if you've ever seen the island of Molokai, they have volcanic mountains that go straight up and you can't climb them. The sandbar, there's no land near it, so that you're not climbing up the mountain and you're not swimming around the island because the sharks are going to get you. And so you're basically stuck there on this sandbar. And so they gathered up all the lepers and they just dumped them on the sandbar. They threw their clothes and belongings in the water and said, you know, gather them up, and made them jump in the water. They wouldn't even dock. When the doctors would come to see them, the doctors would sit on the other side of the room and examine them at afar and leave their medicine on the table and say, you come pick it up after I leave. When Joseph Damien went to these people, he found them hopeless, just waiting to die. But you know what he did? He began to care for them, to wash and bandage their wounds. He started planting gardens, started a school, started a church. He faithfully served and ministered to these neglected and forgotten people, despised people, for years. One day, standing at his stove while he was making himself some tea, he accidentally spilled some hot water. And he noticed it landed on his foot, but he also noticed that he felt no sensation on his toes from the water. So he took the kettle and he poured the hot water over his toes. And feeling nothing, he knew the diagnosis. And that morning when he went before his congregation, he introduced himself this way: "We lepers." Don't you think that those people saw something in the life of Joseph Damien that made Jesus make sense to them? That what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, where God made him who knew no sins to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His life was a demonstration of that reality. Anybody here been to the Statuary Hall in the House of Congress? Anybody been here? Hawaii has sent two statues to the Statuary Hall. The two statues are, the first is of their king who is divine. You see, he's divine because he has ascended from the, you know, the fish, the bird, the lion, the tiger, you know, so he's now divine. The second statue is of Joseph Damien, in whom the people saw the divine. Why? Because he stepped down with Jesus into the sin, sickness, and suffering of this world. See, we want to believe that the message of the gospel is simply words that we tell others. But it's mostly a joyful life of radical obedience, where we're going in the opposite direction from everybody around us. And it's our opportunity to tell people on the way who stop and ask, hey, where are you headed? That we can point them towards Jesus. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we'll know that grace and we'll share it with others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you make these truths real to us? Because we can't do it without you. We're standing at the edge of the pit and we're saying, no, Lord. But would you give us the grace, that same grace that raised us from the pit, to help us step back in the pit? And we'll give you all the praise and glory, because we know that doesn't come from us, but it comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
O God, to us show mercy.
and bless us in your grace. Cause now to shine.